Many, many centuries ago, in fact, during the 5th century, this man, Saint Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, wrote a very famous book called Our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And it opens with these words that I think serve us very well, really, as we try to discuss the significance and importance of this. If anyone will piously and soberly consider the sermon which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on the Mount, as we read it in the Gospel according to Matthew, I think that he will find in it, so far as regards the highest morals, a perfect standard of the Christian life. So, really, from quite early times, this sermon has been recognized as a document of significance for not just Christians, but really for mankind in general. If we telescope forward in European history now, or rather, I should say American history, this man, Thomas Jefferson, was, of course, the founding father of the United States of America, its third president, and also principally the author of the Declaration of Independence, upon which the American political system is still largely based. Jefferson was not just a leading figure in the Enlightenment movement in the second part of the 18th century, he was also a devout Christian and a dedicated Bible scholar. He recognized that in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Ten Commandments as well, he found the fundamental basis, the moral principles upon which all democratic governmental systems are based. So there we are, two important historical figures, both of whom recognized the significance of Christ's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know many of the specific details about where Jesus actually delivered the sermon. And it's interestingly, just to, for the sake of comparison, really, just to look at a couple of options. As you know, the Sermon on the Mount is recorded not just by Matthew, but also by Luke in a truncated form, which you'll find in Luke chapter 6. Now, all we really know is that this sermon was delivered on a hill, whereas Luke describes it as being delivered on a level place. So, if there is any alleged discrepancy between Matthew's account and Luke's, as of course the anti-biblical skeptics would have us believe, then that discrepancy is very easily remedied, I think, simply because there are many, many level places to be found amongst the Galilean hillsides. And you can see two contrasting examples there on the right-hand side of the screen. But the one on the bottom is particularly interesting because even though the Bible itself, the New Testament writers, give us no indication of the precise location of the preaching of the sermon, the Byzantine early Christians felt that they knew exactly where the sermon had been delivered. And they thought it was on the hillside that you can see on the bottom right-hand side of the screen. And in fact, they even built and dedicated a little church to commemorate the sermon at this particular location. The reality, of course, is somewhat different. The Sermon on the Mount could well have been preached at any number of different, but broadly similar locations. The exact location, of course, matters not a whit. It's the content which concerns us. But I thought this was something that you might well find interesting. As also, I think you'll find this of interest. I think the most likely location is the place indicated by this arrow on your screen, a place formerly known as Mount Eremos, a hill location in the right general locale within the area. It's situated just between Capernaum and a place called Tabgha, and that's quite close to another well-known biblical location called the Cave of the Sower. Sorry about the typo there. It's cave, not cove, but you understand what I'm thinking about, I'm sure. Now, if one goes to the site at Mount Eremos, you find that that is a very substantial flat area surrounded by a horseshoe-like ring of low hills. In fact, in the year 2000, it was the site of a gathering by over 100,000 Roman Catholic Christians. They went there to observe Mass during a papal visit in that year. So, this again is a possible location, and I think a very plausible one too. Whatever the case, the surrounding topography also explains something else that's quite easy to overlook. How on earth was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ to be heard? How would it be audible to such a large gathering? The answer again is simple. These little rings of hills, although they are low hills, nevertheless form an acoustic ring which amplifies the sound. So Jesus would have been able to speak to the people quietly, intimately, personally, without ever having to raise his voice. So, what does the sermon itself really signify? What does it actually mean to us? The first thing to recognize is that, unlike all other preachers and teachers whom we may encounter in the Word of God, Jesus Christ is the only teacher of morality who teaches with absolute divine power and authority. He speaks with exousia. He speaks with the word of God emanating from his own lips. He is, as it were, the mouthpiece, as if God himself were addressing humanity, as indeed was the case throughout his entire earthly ministry. But the important fact about the Sermon on the Mount is this: the fact that Jesus Christ was addressing sinful, mortal men and women with the authority and empowerment that came from God meant that the message he was delivering had in itself unique power. It had the capacity to encourage men and women to discover a new way of life, no longer self-serving, no longer sinful, no longer greedy and arrogant and acquisitive, but now loving and caring and striving to emulate the very attributes of which Jesus Christ himself speaks throughout the Sermon on the Mount and encourages his hearers, and by extension, those like ourselves who now read those words today, to think seriously about the claims which he makes and to take on board and apply in our lives that fundamental moral teaching, which above all encapsulates and reflects the character of Jesus Christ. That's why this sermon has the capacity to change our lives. So these are therefore not mere words, they are veritably, demonstrably words of life. They express very succinctly and eloquently, I think, the fundamental values upon which Jesus Christ himself placed overriding priority in his teaching ministry. Now, this evening, we don't have time to go through the whole thing, all three chapters. You will be familiar with almost, I'm sure, with all of it anyway. If you have actually the New International Bible before you, you'll see actually that it's divided up here very usefully into its respective sections. It begins with the Beatitudes, which are going to form the main focus of our thoughts this evening. Jesus goes on to talk about salt and light. He talks about the way his ministry comes to fulfill and not overturn the old Jewish law. Chapter 5 and verse 17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill them. And it's important that we keep that particular sentiment in mind throughout all the things that we want to discuss. But there is again that moral imperative stressed, even there in verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly never enter the kingdom of God. And then, of course, there follows this litany, really, of failings and all the things that make human mortal life, sinful life, so repugnant. Murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, an eye for an eye. But Jesus counters that and says, look, love your enemies. In chapter 6, he discusses giving to those in need. He discusses through the medium of the Lord's Prayer the importance of prayer as a day-to-day medium for communing and seeking our Heavenly Father's blessing and forgiveness through the medium of prayer. He talks about fasting. He goes on to talk about having treasure in heaven as opposed to merely having material treasure on earth, which of course decays and becomes valueless. But the treasure that we seek in Christ is of surpassing eternal worth and merit. He talks about the futility of anxiety and worry. And then, of course, going over into chapter 7, he talks about one of the things that I think we all find most difficult of all. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. He talks about the narrow and the wide gates. We all know the important significance of the metaphor. He warns us to beware of false teachers and false prophets. And what happened? When Jesus, verse 28 of chapter 7 of Matthew, had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So you can see that this is an incredibly broad document. It's massive in its scope and in its extent. We do well to pay close heed to what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us. But we're going to spend our time just looking at the first section tonight, which are commonly known as the Beatitudes. We all know what Beatitudes are, or at least we like to think we do. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, this forms the substance of the verses at the beginning of chapter 5, verses 3 through to verse 12. Sometimes, of course, this sermon is called the greatest sermon ever preached, and I think for good reason. I said at the outset that it contains one or two familiar statements that have even entered the popular vocabulary, even though the people that often articulate them wouldn't be able to tell you where things like these have come from. You know, these ideas, turning the other cheek, being the salt of the earth, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. These are a part now of the familiar day-to-day popular discourse. We all use these phrases at one time or another. Wouldn't it be helpful when, you know, a friend or a colleague uses one of those things just to amplify it a bit, say, look, yeah, that's really interesting. Do you know where that came from? And it could lead off to a whole new area of discussion and consideration. Worth just bearing in mind. Moreover, of course, these words are very often cited as a kind of moral codex by politicians. Although I rather think in the UK at the moment they've kind of singularly overlooked the real significance of what these things actually signify. Here are some ideas about the use of this term beatitude, blessing. And they're very contrasting. The poet Seneca, rather cynically, says this: there's one blessing only, the source and cornerstone of beatitude, confidence in one's own self. To the Bible student, that's a rather silly and even arrogant statement. But it serves to illustrate the idea of beatitude has found its way into a wider setting. Alexander Pope, again, rather tongue in cheek, had this to say: blessed is the man who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed. This, claims Pope, was the ninth beatitude. How sad it would be if we led our lives according to that kind of mantra. Expect nothing and you won't be disappointed. The Christian has great expectations for the future, and he or she knows that in faith and trust and belief in Christ, we will never be disappointed. Appointed. Beatitude, St. Augustine again, means having everything you want and wanting nothing wrongly. And I think that's quite good, actually. I think that's got some considerable merit to it. Well, this is controversial, isn't it? Blessed are the spongers. That's not what St. Paul said, Archbishop, reported the Daily Mail back in June 2011. So you can see, even today, the Sermon on the Mount is finding its way into the popular discourse in all kinds of areas. But let's get back to some real facts. What does this word really mean? The term beatitude comes from a Latin word, beati. That means blessed or happy. In a New Testament context, it also derives from a New Testament Greek word, makarios. Makarios carries a very similar meaning. But before I tell you any more about that, you might be interested to know that Makarios is one of the most popular male Christian names, even today, in the Greek-speaking world. And it means happy, quite literally. And of course, if you focus on Cyprus, you may remember the famous Archbishop Makarios, who was involved in some sort of political machinations in Cyprus between the north and the south, I believe, a long, long time ago. And the Greeks traditionally called the island of Cyprus Makaria, the happy island. So Makarios, beatitude, happy. That's where that word has this common thread of meaning. To the extent, in fact, that sometimes theologians refer to lots of these statements in the Sermon of the Mount as Makarisms. Interesting. Say a little bit more about meanings. This comes, in fact, from William Barclay. The English word happiness contains the root hap, which means chance. Human happiness is something dependent on the chances and the changes of life, something which life may give and which life may also destroy. Makarios, he continues, differs from happy because happy describes a person who has good luck. A blessed person is one whom God makes fully satisfied, not because of favorable circumstances, but because he indwells the believer through Jesus Christ. I think that's a really fantastic thing to reflect upon. So, where will one find the Beatitudes? Well, we've already explained that this term refers to these nine separate stanzas, which we find close to the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. The first thing that Jesus Christ utters in his Sermon on the Mount. But there are lots of other Bible examples as well, which may loosely be termed things that contain beatitudes. There are four, for example, in Luke's account of Christ's sermon upon the plain. That's from Luke chapter 6. John's gospel, moreover, contains a single beatitude, verse 29 of John chapter 20. And there are a number of isolated statements that nevertheless form part of a similar genre to be found in the book of Revelation. And perhaps you can think of some others as well. Let's look at these nine Beatitudes then, shall we? They all begin with those same words, blessed are. And the first one, of course, is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are two words used for poor in the New Testament. One is penes. We get our modern English word penury from that. And the other is potokos. But it is potokos that describes an individual who lives in total poverty, abject, complete poverty. He has nothing at all. In the Hebrew language, these words underwent a quite interesting process of development. They began by meaning simply poor. They went on to express something that is typically a characteristic of the poor. The poor, by definition, have no influence. They have no prestige or power or help of themselves. And because of the fact that they have no influence, they are the ones in society who are downtrodden and ill-treated by the rest of mankind. Finally, they came to signify the man or woman who has no earthly resource whatsoever, and therefore comes to put his or her absolute trust in God. And that, I think, is quite an interesting way of looking at how these words And their meanings have gradually extended and developed over time. What happens if we put Greek and Aramaic together? Well, this is again from William Barclay's New Testament. Let us now take the two sides, the Greek and the Aramaic, and put them together. Tokos describes the man who's absolutely desperate, the man who has nothing at all. Two other words, ani and ebion, describe the poor and the humble. The humble and the helpless man who puts his trust in God. Therefore, blessed are the poor in spirit means the man who has put, having realized his own utter helplessness and worthlessness, has put his whole trust in God. If a man has realized his own utter helplessness and has put his whole trust in God, there will enter into his life two things which are opposite sides of the same thing. He will become completely detached from things. He will know that things have not got in them to bring happiness or security. And he will become completely attached to God, for he will know that God alone can bring him help and hope and strength. The poor in spirit is the man who's realized that things mean nothing and God means everything. That's from Barclay's study of Matthew's gospel. Let's move on to the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In one sense, of course, this beatitude is actually a variation on the one that precedes it. Those who mourn are also, by definition, those who recognize and seek for God's help, recognizing their need of it. And there are lots and lots of biblical pre-echoes of this idea, I think. Think about these words from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And a little later on, to comfort all who mourn, provide for those who grieve in Zion, bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning. So you understand exactly that this is not an idea that is without precedent in God's word. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, says Jesus in verse 5 of Matthew 5. The first thing we need to understand is that, contrary to popular understanding of the term, meekness is not synonymous with weakness, far from it. Again, to quote from Barclay, in our modern English idiom, the word meek is hardly one of the honourable words of life. Nowadays, it carries with it an idea of spinelessness and subservience and mean-spiritedness. It paints the picture of a submissive and ineffective creature. But it so happens that the Greek word meek, in Greek that is praios, was one of the great Greek ethical words. Think about these words from Numbers chapter 12 for a moment. Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Moses might have been humble, but he most certainly was not weak, was he? And from the writer of the Proverbs, I'm sorry, Proverbs 16:32, he that rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. So meekness has many characteristics, but one of the most important is self-control and recognizing that often we lack self-control. So meekness is not weakness, but self-control is a wonderful characteristic to strive to emulate. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And there are lots of other scriptural verses that say broadly the same thing. Psalm 37, verse 11. Isaiah 60, verse 21. Isaiah 61, verse 7. And of course, from Matthew chapter 11, again, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Blessed are they who hunger and thirst. The question is, what are you hungry and thirsty for? Let's find out. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not who desire to have and acquire the many blessings of the material and temporal world, but blessed are those who hunger and search and seek for something far better. Righteousness, for they will be filled, they will be satisfied. So, what does it really mean then to hunger and thirst after righteousness? You see, this beatitude, like so much that we find in the Sermon on the Mount, presents both a question and a challenge that we are forced to address. The searching question that this asks is, well, look, how much do you really want goodness? How much do you crave after righteousness? Do you want it as much as a starving man craves for sustenance and food? As much as a man dying of thirst in the desert would crave water? Or is actually your quest for goodness rather a little rather lower down your order of priorities? Jesus gives us the answer. How intense is our desire for goodness, for righteousness? Robert Louis Stevenson once said that most people actually suffer from a rather particular ailment that we know in our modern materialistic world only too well, the malady of not wanting anything. We are so well blessed and materially provided for, are we not? It's easy to become complacent about acquiring the things which really matter and are of surpassing worth and value. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. This is an interesting and challenging statement because it implies that in order to receive God's mercy, we must demonstrate the same quality of mercy towards others. The reason for that is that, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we haven't been saved through any good virtues or good works that we have done. We have hope of salvation through the grace of God and by having faith in his promises. You see, the New Testament resounds with declarations that show us that in order to be forgiven, we must demonstrate forgiveness. And we don't always find that terribly easy to do. But nevertheless, this is one of the consistent, unchanging, recurring themes that we find throughout the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching ministry. Only the merciful shall receive mercy. Here are some examples. The Lord's Prayer, of course, springs readily to mind. And these other scriptures will be equally familiar. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, says Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. James chapter 2, verse 13. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Matthew 18, 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. And that, of course, comes at the climax of the parable about the unjust servant that you'll find in Matthew 18. This comes actually from the Sermon on the Mount a little later on, from Matthew chapter 6. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It couldn't be more clearly stated than that, could it? Mercy is difficult for us. We're not somehow hardwired to be forgiving and merciful because we're mortal, we're sinful. We need to work hard to emulate what Jesus would have us do. But God is merciful. And you'll be familiar with this statement from Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents in the third and fourth generation. Yes, mercy and forgiveness are valuable commodities, are they not? Mercy is also a matter of practical concern for us, I think. Exodus, again, this time, Exodus 22. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is in need, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset. Because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate, says the Lord. And we need to emulate that sense of compassion. That I thought was quite a revealing scripture, and it chimes in so eloquently with what Jesus is saying in this particular section of his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This beatitude, which demands, writes William Barclay, that every man who reads it should stop and think and examine himself. Are we pure as the Lord Jesus Christ is pure? If we're not, are we striving to remove from ourselves all that is unworthy and unrighteous and make space in our lives to be more like Jesus? The Greek word for pure is katharos. Originally, it meant clean. And it could be used, for example, to describe what happens when you take off your grubby clothes and wash them. They're clean, they're usable again. It's sometimes used for corn that's been winnowed or sifted and cleansed of all the useless chaff that it contains. It's often used alongside another Greek adjective, akaratos. And that talks about wine, which is unadulterated, hasn't been watered down. It talks about metal, which hasn't been corrupted by a cheaper alloy. It's pure in all its composition. And that's what we need to be like, pure of heart. Think about these words. This is from actually from Psalm 24. You'll know it very well. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Saviour. So the Beatitude then links purity of heart with the prospect of renewing our access to God through Jesus Christ. And there's a contrast there between Old Testament ritual purity and the purity of heart that does bring forth that quality that Jesus would have us strive to emulate. So Jesus is calling us to actions that are rooted in pure motives, things like gentleness, kindness, compassion, care, mercy, reconciliation, good, Christ-like motives. Go and learn what this means, says Jesus. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And of course, you remember what followed that declaration. This fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, said Jesus, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Peace never means simply an absence of trouble. In the Hebrew, it means everything that contributes to mankind's highest, purest good. You know that word, salam, peace. It doesn't mean that he wishes that the person he's addressing might experience an absence of evil. It means that he wishes him all the good things that God can provide. So peace isn't just freedom from trouble. It means the enjoyment, the assimilation of all things that are good and righteous. Now, we need to make a careful observation here. We need to notice that the Beatitude is actually saying blessing is on the peacemakers, not on the peace lovers. So there is a proactive involvement here that Jesus is challenging us to actually make peace, to bring about situations in which peace can flourish and exist, not simply to say, well, yeah, I'm a peace-loving person. This is a doing beatitude, not simply a thinking and passive one. We need to be peacemakers and not just peace lovers. And that thought really resounds throughout much of what follows in the sermon as well. It's about doing God-like things. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Or we could say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be doing God-like works. The man who makes peace, therefore, is engaged upon the very work which the God of peace is always striving to do. Think about these things. Romans 15:33, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And finally, from 1 Thessalonians, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This next one is quite topical and quite contemporary, isn't it? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice what this really signifies. It's saying you don't just get a blessing because without it you might have suffered wrong. What it's really saying is being persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ is worthy of praise. And persecution has, let's face it, often been the experience of the believer. There is just one example to reflect that idea. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for doing and thinking and believing what is right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. What does Peter add to that? 1 Peter 4. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If you're going to suffer, make sure you're doing it for something worthwhile. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. To which Paul adds, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's true, isn't it? If the world hates you, says Jesus, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And what about the ninth beatitude? Some commentators really discount chapter 5 of Matthew and verse 11. They say that it's not actually a beatitude at all because it actually segues into what Jesus says in the next passage leading up to verse 16. Well, that may or may be true, but may or may not be true, but it doesn't in any way minimize the significance of what Jesus is saying. These words really do seem to conform to the general manner and pattern of those which preceded, but the end of this passage is the really significant part. Jesus is continuing to urge men and women to live lives which emulate the characteristics that he demonstrated in his own. Here it is. We've already quoted from it. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then Jesus goes on to talk about those who have faith and belief are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, it's useless. You are the light of the world, he says to his hearers. But the metaphor is simple. Let your light, let the hope of the gospel shine in our lives before others so that they can see our good deeds and glorify the God of heaven with us. The challenge throughout all of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, I think, though, can be aptly summed up in just one verse from the Old Testament prophecy of Micah. We need to love others. We need to act justly. But above all, we need to walk with humility before our God. So there we are, just a few thoughts on a pretty huge subject, really. But thank you all so much for your attention this evening. It's been good to be here with you. Thank you.